Can you think about when the last time you got into a confrontation was? Maybe it was just the last time you logged onto Facebook, right? And you saw some post that kind of bugged you. So you thought, I'll just unleash a little bit of my wisdom on that one. And you typed your comment and just let that one sit there. Maybe it was the last time Wales played England in rugby. And you just couldn't keep quiet. You had to gloat. Maybe it was the last time you were stuck in traffic approaching that Pontypool McDonald's roundabout. Somehow, even the best Christians undergo this incredible transformation when they're sat at the steering wheel of their car, right? When was the last time you got into a confrontation? All of those things have one thing in common, right? People. People equals confrontation. There's rivalries, there's differences, there's division between people. The next time you hear someone talking about their desire for world peace, just ask them which world. Because if it's a world with people on, there's going to be confrontation. This morning, we're looking at what Jesus says about confrontation. And Jesus has actually got some really practical teaching about what you should do when someone in church sins against you, okay? It's not just guidelines here. There's something much deeper going on as well. So we're going to read Matthew 18. I'm going to start and read verses 15 to 20. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I among them. So this morning, we're going to be looking at gospel confrontation, okay? Gospel confrontation, that's the title, the main thing this morning. Jesus starts in verse 15 by giving us this specific situation, and it is important just to point out two things quickly. The first is that this situation here is between two Christians. If your brother sins against you, okay? Now, it could be your brother or your sister, but the point is it's your brother or sister in Christ. It's another Christian. So we're not talking about Jesus' advice on how to kind of resolve a dispute with your colleague at work or something else. This is within the church. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that sin is involved if your brother sins against you. So it's not just annoyance. It's not just that they support Wales and you support England, or they wear a colour shirt or a kind of check shirt that you just really don't like. It's not annoyance. It is sin. I love your shirt, Jim. I got no problem with your shirt. If a brother sins against you, there's sin involved here. So the question is, how do you react when someone hurts you, when someone sins against you, to the point that it really aggravates you, it really hurts you? How do you react? Think about that for a minute. The last time someone in our church family did hurt you, how did you respond? Now, of course, the ideal situation here, right, is that the person who's done something wrong later comes to you and apologizes, right? They come to you, they say sorry, and they ask for forgiveness. And actually, Jesus has already covered this in Matthew's gospel, because back in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you're at the altar offering your gift, in other words, if you're worshiping God, if you're trying to kind of speak to God, and you remember that your brother has something against you, your Christian friend has something against you, then go and sort it out. Like, leave church, like, get out of there and sort out what's most important, this disagreement that you've got with someone else, this sin, this hurt that you've caused to someone else. That's the ideal situation, that the person who's done the wrong owns up to it, comes and says sorry, asks for forgiveness. But what if that doesn't happen? And that's what Jesus addresses here. These verses suggest that maybe the person's not even aware that they actually have sinned against you. And there's a few cases I could think of where that might happen. Maybe this person made a promise to you, but then forgot to keep it. Maybe they made the promise kind of a throwaway promise, but it meant a lot to you. And then down the line, when they forgot to keep it, it wasn't a big deal to them, but it was for you. They're not aware of that sin that they've done against you. Maybe someone snapped on the spur of a moment. You were having a discussion about something that became a bit of an argument. They snapped, they spoke harsh words, but maybe they've convinced themselves that they were right. You know, I was just being honest. I was just saying things how they are. Maybe they are still in the wrong, but they've convinced themselves that they were right. Or maybe they let you down in some way, but you seemed okay afterwards. Everybody, you know, perhaps the person asked, oh, how's so-and-so doing? Oh, they seem okay. Oh, okay, maybe they weren't affected by what I did to them as much as actually they are beneath the surface. All of these are reasons why the person might not be aware that they've sinned against you. And this happens all the time, doesn't it? It happens in life outside the church all the time, but it happens life inside the church all the time. I always think it's funny that when you go into the Christian bookshop and look at all the calendars, they are full of pictures of glorious sunsets, wonderful sweeping landscapes, epic mountains, celebrating God's creation. You don't often get a calendar which is just mugshots of ordinary church members, right? That's where the confrontation is. That's where life gets messy. It happens all the time. Jesus' wisdom here is very practical. He's got three steps for resolving this problem between two believers where one has sinned against the other. Three steps, they all involve confrontation. What changes is the number of people involved. So in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So the first step, confront the person about their sin one-to-one. It's just you and him alone. And the ideal outcome is that he listens to you. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's brilliant, isn't it? If you only have to go to step one, and whoever it is who's wronged you is willing to see their fault and willing to say sorry and ask for forgiveness, brilliant. You can resolve it. You have gained your brother. You're kind of on the same team again. That's great. That's step one. But if things don't go well with step one, Jesus gives us step two. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So step two is a bit more serious. Jesus encourages you to open it up then to others so that you have another witness coming along, someone else, not as backup in a kind of aggressive way, but just someone else who can hear what's being discussed here and make sure it's a fair conversation. And that way, if this person still doesn't listen, then it isn't just you who's saying it, because, you know, we can all misunderstand things, we can get things wrong. It's not just you, there's someone else there, and someone else can see what the situation is. But it's still only two, three people involved in the situation at this stage, right? Still a small number of people. Step three, and this is really step three, the last resort. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So you've gone yourself and you've talked about the problem yourself. They haven't listened, so you take someone else and they've heard the discussion as well and you've talked about it again. He's still refuses to change, to do anything about it, to admit any wrongdoing. So then you take it before the church. And it's kind of hard to imagine what that would look like. I don't know if Jesus is imagining that in the kind of notices at the beginning of the church service, we'd also have a time where we kind of read out who's done something wrong. But I think the point here is this is so much a last resort that we shouldn't even need to get to the stage where the whole church knows about it. As we'll see in a minute, quite often the opposite happens. The whole church knows about it before the person who's actually done something wrong, right? But Jesus is saying, at a last resort, let the whole church know about it so that this person who's done something wrong can realize, hang on, maybe my thinking is not straight here, because everyone in church agrees that I need to confess, I need to admit something is wrong here, and I need to repent. I need to turn from what I've done. That's the final step, and it comes with the serious consequences. If he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, if he is choosing to hold on to his sin, even when the whole church is saying you're in the wrong and you need to turn from your sin, then that is the time to say, look, if you are choosing your sin, then you need to choose to be outside of the church for the time being. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I remember originally reading those words when I was younger, thinking, gosh, that sounds really harsh. Treat him as a tax collector. Because I knew tax collectors were really hated in those days. So what, are we supposed to kind of get our rotten fruit and vegetable and just kind of pelt these people out of the church? Well, no, look at the way Jesus treats and speaks to Gentiles and tax collectors. He still has love for them. He still has compassion for them. But he doesn't call them brothers and sisters until they have chosen to turn from their sin, put their trust in Jesus, and enter into God's church again. So that's Jesus' three steps. All of them involve confrontation. How do you feel when you hear that word confrontation? How do you feel when you hear the word confrontation? I've got a question for you. Are you an ostrich, a clock radio, or a landmine? Are you an ostrich, a clock radio, or a landmine? These are the ways I think we each deal with confrontation differently. Ostriches, right? It's said that ostriches, the animals, bury their heads in the sand in order to avoid trouble. And it's a great picture. Apparently, it doesn't actually happen. But it's a great picture, this idea that an ostrich sees a hungry lion coming, and he just thinks, right, looking around the desert, there's nowhere to hide. I'm just going to hide my head in the sand. Brilliant, I can't see the lion, so the problem's gone away. And of course, the ostrich is fully visible as the lion comes and tears this poor ostrich to pieces. Trouble can still see them, even if they can't see trouble. So it's not a great tactic. Are we like that with confrontation? Are we tempted to bury it rather than deal with it? Maybe we don't want to talk about it. Maybe we don't want to confront it. Maybe in avoiding that confrontation, we think we're being loving to the person who sinned against us. We're being patient with them. We'll let it go this time. Maybe we're worried that speaking to them about it will just make the friendship awkward. It could make things worse if it turns into an argument. Maybe we just find it easier to avoid the potential hurt that this could cause rather than confront it. There's lots of reasons why we might want to bury our heads in the sand. But the result is the same. Misunderstanding, bitterness as you hold on to the pain, and division. Two Christians where there's an elephant in the room between them, but that elephant in the room is never going to be discussed. The longer you leave things, the worse it gets. A few months ago now, we started to hear scratching noises under one of our kitchen cupboards. Now, we've had mice in the house before. If you come to ours for dinner, don't let that freak you out. But we already had a humane trap. brilliant. We'll put the humane trap in the kitchen cupboard. Hopefully we'll catch this little mice. We'll drive him a couple of miles down the road, release him to freedom, and problem solved. The scratching carried on. The humane trap was triggered several times, but with no mouse inside. And we started to wonder, maybe we've got a bigger problem here. Things reached a head where I went to the cupboard one day and pulled out the bottle of chocolate sauce to go on my pancakes order. And the bottle itself, the plastic, had been eaten away. There were huge like holes missing from it with teeth marks around this chocolate sauce. That's what you'd think, right? Apparently mice can't read the label. At this point, it got personal. No mice mess with my chocolate sauce. So the humane trap went back in the cupboard and out came the big guns. It was the proper, solid, snap, death in a split second trap came out. I think we'd only had it baited in the cupboard for a few days and I was upstairs when I heard a scream from the kitchen. Sophie had opened the cupboard door and discovered not a cute little dead mouse, but a rather large, big-tailed rat. Ugh, it's rather horrible. Rat problem is now sorted. But the point is, if you don't nip these problems in the bud early on, they can just turn into worse and worse issues. What is the gospel view on ostrich confrontation? Why is it that we should speak about sin against us rather than stay silent? Well, the gospel view is that God has spoken to us, right? God is a revealing God. God has showed us our sin, first in the negative. There's the condemnation that is brought by the law in the Old Testament. God shows us our sin by showing us what we should not be doing. You should not kill, you should not murder, you should not envy, all those things which prick our consciences, which make us realize we are in the wrong before God. We are condemned. God speaks to us and shows us our sin. He's not an ostrich. But then he shows us in the positive as well. The shining example of Jesus' perfect life, sinless life. That's what it looks like to be living for God, full on for God. God showed us our sin so that we could turn from it and be restored to relationship with God. And the same is true in church. As hard as it is, if we've been sinned against, we need to go to that person and show them their sin humbly, graciously, so that they can turn from it and be restored to relationship with yourself and with God. So that's the ostrich. Are you an ostrich or are you a clock radio? I used to have this clock radio that was impossible to tune into the right station. For me, I was like, it's Five Live. I want the football. That's all I want to listen to. But the difference between tuning into Five Live and then the difference between tuning into some Malaysian radio station, which I was somehow picking up, was the difference between tuning the knob to that and tuning the knob to that. It was virtually impossible to tune it into Five Live. And so all I was getting was all these other stations. The radio was supposed to do one job, give me Five Live, but all it did was give me everything else. Are you a clock radio when it comes to confrontation? You don't mind talking about it, right? You don't mind talking about this problem that someone's caused you, except you talk about it with everybody else apart from the person who really needs to hear about it. Maybe you feel the need for advice from others. You've been hurt, so you want to share it and get some advice from someone else about what you should do. Here's your advice in Matthew 18. Maybe you feel the need for people to pray about you, pray about this situation before you act. Well, again, Jesus says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Maybe you do try and drop some hints to the person that they may have hurt you, but they're just hints, and with everyone else you're pretty crystal clear about exactly what they've done to you and why this person should listen. The Bible's got a pretty good word for this, if we're honest, and that word's gossip. And that word gossip appears in some pretty terrifying lists when you go through the Bible, lists of sins that you or I would never want to be associated with. Gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. That's from Romans 1. Gossiping's a big deal. Why? Because the result, as with ostriches, the result is misunderstanding, bitterness, and division in God's family. There's no place for gossip in the church. Proverbs speaks about gossip being like the wood that goes on the fire. Without wood, the fire goes out. But where there's gossip, it just burns all the more brightly. If you think of those forest fires that we often get up on the hillsides, they might just start off small, but they soon consume the entire hillside of all that grass, all that wood ready to burn. And gossip can have that same effect in church. Start small, but it can tear a whole church apart. And so again, confrontation is good if it's gospel confrontation, starting between you and the person who's done wrong. What's the gospel view on this? God has approached you personally, you, about your sin. He's a personal God. In the negative, God has given you personally a conscience which will flag up those times when you and no one else is doing something wrong. It will show you your personal guilt. In the positive, God has placed people or books or sermons or moments in your life that point you to Jesus and his offer of forgiveness. That is God personally at work in your life. He's approached you personally, not via everyone else, to give you a chance to be reconciled to him. And so he wants us, where there is a problem in church, to deal with it first on a one-to-one level, on a personal level, not as a clock radio, not as an ostrich. Are you a landmine? Last one. The first two, clock radio and ostrich, there's a desire to avoid confrontation. But a landmine is kind of the opposite, right? Landmines, explosive devices hidden under the ground. Everything seems fine, everything looks okay, but then you put a foot wrong and boom, everything explodes, right? Are you like that with confrontation? When it comes to confrontation, you're fine with that. You want to talk about it. Hey, you don't want to just talk about it, you want to shout about it. You want to rant about it. You don't just want to deal with it, you want to deal with that person who's dared to cross you, right? Is that what you're like when it comes to confrontation? Explosive. Maybe you exaggerate. The person's done something wrong to you, but you times that by 100 as you tell them exactly what you think of them. Maybe you bring in all the other reasons at the same time that this person has annoyed you. Crazy reasons. Don't like the color of their hair. Don't like the way they talk. Maybe you threaten them. And you just take it to a whole new level. Are you like a landmine when it comes to confrontation? The result is the same as the first two. Misunderstanding, bitterness, division. What's the gospel view on confrontation? God is patient with us. God's not a landmine with us, explosive in his anger, with no warning. God is a loving God. He kept coming back time and time again, giving us the chance to turn to him. In history, he sent the prophets to warn his people again and again and again. He didn't come to the human race as a bailiff ready to demand what was rightfully his. He came as Jesus, the friend of sinners, the one who drew alongside people. Confrontation is good if it's gospel confrontation. We've got to get that into our minds. Confrontation is not a dirty word. If it's gospel confrontation, it's good, because the goal of gospel confrontation is that the gospel might be seen in the church by those outside the church. What did Jesus say? This is how they will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love in the church, when it comes to confrontation, is shown in two ways. It's shown in the purity of the church. Jesus cares about the purity of the church. In other words, Jesus wants us to get rid of our sin. It's not good enough to just leave those little sins scratching around in the kitchen cupboard, because they soon turn out to be big, ugly rats. Jesus wants us to get rid of our sin. So the sad end result of Jesus' three steps here is that if the person isn't willing to turn from their sin, then they have to leave the church. Because it's more important that God's church continues to aim for purity, to be like God, than to have someone holding on, cherishing sin amongst them. Jesus cares about the purity of the church. And so we show our love by speaking in truth to one another. But Jesus cares about the unity of the church. Jesus cares about the unity of the church. He wants us to love each other together and to stay together. So that consequence, which always seems so heavy, leaving the church, it is the very last resort. Everything must be done before that to make sure that the wrong that has been done is handled carefully, it's handled humbly, it's handled lovingly, with the aim being reconciliation. I've very rarely seen this done well in church. But there is a story that I have of when it was done to me personally. And I want to share it because I think it was done incredibly well, even though it was hard for me. I was a teenager. I was involved in the music band, the worship band in my church. And I was, you know, pretty cocky with my guitar skills. I thought I was the bee's knees when it came to playing guitar. I'd regularly be quite disruptive in practices. And this was going on and on, to the point where I know I was being disrespectful to Rob, who was the leader of our music group. And so one evening, not a music practice evening, not at church, Rob called up my parents, asked if he could come around to speak to me. He came around to our house, and in a very calm way, in a very gentle way, in a very gracious way, he laid out for me what the problem he had with me was and the way I'd been behaving at practices and why it was an issue. Tempers didn't flare. They didn't need to flare, because he wasn't out to get me. He was just telling me his side of things. And when I saw how he put it and how I'd been a bit of a jerk, I just said, yeah, I don't want to behave like that. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. That was awesome, because I learned something from it. It was good to have that kind of rebuke given humbly. But also it meant that there wasn't this kind of undercurrent of tension in the music group as well, which I was causing without really being aware of it. And that's what happens if we humbly and graciously apply Jesus' words. We are people in God's church, and confrontation is therefore inevitable. But we have to choose to go about it in a gospel way, speaking the truth in love, desiring the good of the other person above the good of ourselves. It's interesting that this particular section has the parable of the lost sheep right before it. So in the passage we looked at last time, that would have included the parable of the lost sheep. We always think of the lost sheep as being about a non-Christian and the shepherd going out to rescue this one sheep that's gone off from the flock. And in Luke's gospel, there's no doubt that that's how we're meant to read it. But actually, when you look at how Matthew has presented the parable of the lost sheep in verses 10 to 14, he's talking about these little ones, these Christians, these people young in the faith who belong to the church. And what is it when a sheep wanders off from the flock? Well, that's a picture of one of these brothers or sisters who has done something wrong, and so has distanced themselves from the flock of the church and needs to be brought back into the flock. The picture here is not about getting revenge or getting even or making sure that this person knows exactly what they've done wrong. The picture here is of the shepherd desiring for his sheep to be welcomed back into the flock, and for us as the fellow sheep, desiring to have our brother or sister back in the midst of us. That's Jesus' heart for his flock and his sheep. But finally, the effects of sin don't stop even when a situation is resolved, do they? And those of us here who have been hurt deeply in these kind of situations in churches will know that that hurt doesn't stop even if the situation's resolved, even if forgiveness is able to be offered, even if someone's able to say sorry, because the questions remain. What do I do about this hurt that I have to carry? What if this person hurts me again, sins against me again? And that's Peter's concern, just quickly in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." So Peter's got that concern. You want me to go to my brother and show him his fault now, but what if he keeps doing it? What if he sins against me seven times? And that's a lot, Jesus, right? Should I really forgive him every single time? Jesus says, not just seven times, but 70 times seven. Jesus isn't inviting us all to pull out our calculators and keep record so that when we hit 490, we can say, right, game over. I've had it now. You're done. We've hit the magic 490 number. Jesus' point is you keep on forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. And he drives home the point with this parable, this story of a king who had a subject who owed him millions, loads of money. And the king called this subject before him and said, right, time to repay that debt. You've got to give that money back, or else I'm going to have to sell you into slavery with your wife and your children. It's time to pay up. The servant was desperate. Master, king, I don't have the money to pay you back. Please, please let me find another way of paying it back. Have patience with me and I'll pay you everything. What did the master do? He took pity. He released him from everything. He forgave him the debt. That's a picture of what God has done for all of us here who are Christians. If we put our trust in Jesus, God has forgiven us an immense debt that we could never repay. From the very moment the clock started ticking on your life on this earth, you have been given things by God. Things that you can never pay him back for. We are in debt to God. And yet we don't act as kind of humble, grateful people, do we? So often we ignore God because we want to head off and do our own things and live life our own way, make our own rules. We don't care about the guy who's given us everything. So when God calls us to pay back that debt, we stand no chance. With our lack of gratitude and our sinfulness against God, we are in deep trouble. But God sent Jesus to clear our debt, to pay our debt with his blood. That's what it means to be a Christian. We were in debt, but he has paid it himself. He has forgiven us the debt, just like this king forgave his servant. How should we respond then as Christians, as we speak and live with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, let's see what Jesus talks about in the parable. That same servant who's just been forgiven this debt, he goes out and he finds one of his fellow servants who owed him a couple of hundred quid. A trifle in comparison to what this guy has just been forgiven. What does he do? Well, you'd imagine he's going to copy the example of the king, right? Let me forgive your debt as the king has forgiven me mine. Nope. Gets him up against the wall. Pay me back what I owe you, or I'll thump you and worse, right? He's a proper landmine character. This fellow servant falls down and pleads with him, please give me a chance. He uses the same words. Have patience with me and I'll pay you back. But no mercy from this servant. No chance. You pay me back every single penny of that tiny debt that you owe me. Has him thrown into prison. And what's the point Jesus is making? The point Jesus is making is if you have been forgiven all that God has forgiven you, then you have it in you. You have the capacity in you to forgive others who sin against you. Their hurt against you may be great. The hurt you might have to carry in forgiving them may be great, but it still won't be as great as what Jesus paid for on the cross. Forgiveness is possible when you understand how much you've been forgiven. And that's a truth that's at the core of church. We are all together on the same level playing field. We're all sinners who have been forgiven, but we stand at the foot of the cross where our Saviour died to forgive us. We don't follow the bailiff king. We follow the servant king, the one who put aside all pride and all self-interest in order to give us everything. So as we move forward as a church, let's humbly and graciously try and put into practice these very practical instructions from Jesus on how to deal with sin and misunderstandings and division in our church. Let's keep it focused on the problem. Let's confront it with love and with truth and with gospel grace. And let's seek to work together for reconciliation so that we might truly be a united church, but also a church that is striving for the purity that God has bought for us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the forgiveness that you've won for us by sending Jesus to die for us on the cross. Thank you for his precious blood. Thank you for the way his attitude in offering up his life completely turns upside down our attitudes about what it is to live in this world. We don't need to be grasping for everything we can get. We don't need to be people who are seeking revenge. We don't need to be people who are always having to be proved to be in the right, because we stand with a solid assurance on the rock of our forgiveness in Jesus. We don't have to worry what others think about us, because you are pleased with us. You love us. We're part of your family. And so, Lord, help us to live together as brothers and sisters who do fall out, who do disagree, who do have our arguments, and who do hurt each other. Help us to work together using your practical strategies here to keep us on the same page, in the same team, as your family, so that the world around us might see the love that we have for one another, see the way that we deal with conflict and the way that we confront each other in a loving, humble way, and so that you might get the glory and people might want to join your family here in Pont-Yuenneth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.